I'd like you to turn to two places. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2 and also in John's Gospel chapter 14. And we'll open with the passage in John's Gospel chapter 14. Now, this was spoken by the Lord Jesus on the night before he was crucified. And the famous portion of John 14 is the first 7 verses. However, nestled further in to the chapter, we find a great promise from the Lord Jesus that is amazing. And I want to open with this. I want us to focus on what the Lord says and why he looks past the cross. Remember, he's going to be crucified within the next 12 hours. And he looks past that. He looks past the crucifixion. And he looks past the crucifixion on behalf of his friends, who will become his family. And he promises that because he's going, someone is going to come. And that person he talks about becomes the central reality for the Christians, existentially, experientially. And then that ties us in, and you'll see how it ties in, to Colossians. He says in verse 15, the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now notice, by the way, this is not, "If you keep my commandments, then I will love you and you will earn my love." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when you really know me and love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's true, because when you know and love someone, you seek to be loyal to them. So then when people don't seek to be loyal, it just means that they just don't know him that well. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now, this is an important word. This Greek word, parakletos, means, it's hard to translate into English, which is why you have different translations probably, but in mine, the ESV, it says helper. It can also mean comforter. It can also mean advocate. It's what's translated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "If we sin, we have an advocate." It means a lawyer. Didn't know lawyers were in the Bible, but they're right there. And did you know that God, this helper, that's the term. I mean, the Holy Spirit. He's the best lawyer, you might say. A person to come alongside and enable you to give you what you need and something that they didn't have in them yet. And this is why Jesus is telling them about it. In the whole upper room discourse, which is what this section is from, Jesus mentions the fact that this person is going to come, this helper. And he tells us who he is, this helper, to be with you forever, by the way, forever. Never to be without this person, forever. He'll be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. This is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, they didn't understand what you do if you're a well-taught Christian, if you understand what the Scripture says. They didn't understand about the Trinity very much. They didn't understand about the third person of the Trinity, and they had no idea until it happened to them and they were literally reborn. They did not really comprehend that God could join their life, that he could actually come inside of them. But Jesus is saying, you know, whether you understand it or not, I'm going to the cross. It's going to scare you to death almost, but it's going to be worth it. Because the helper will come as a result. And I'll just give you a tiny little bit of theology here. The reason the helper comes after Jesus goes to the cross and comes back from the dead is because the helper, the Spirit of God, wants to enter in completely and stay permanently. In order to do that, your sins have to be removed from you. And your guilt has to be completely removed in order for him to live with you. Otherwise, he would kill you. You would die with his presence. Do you understand? So your sin has to be forgiven. That's why Jesus says, and he repeats it in chapter 16 of John, "I have to go so that I can send the Spirit." Well, why can't you both be here? Well, because I've got to die for your sins. I need to take the blame for you and give you my righteousness. And then God himself can actually enter in and share your life, even though it's far from perfect, and even though no one in the spirit realm would ever believe this could happen. That's what's going to happen, he says to them. That's an amazing thing. Just consider how stunning that is. So he'll be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. And the reason is because the world rejects Christ. And you only come in contact with the Spirit of God through Christ. And the Spirit of God's primary message is the message of Christ. So he says, the world can't know him. But he says, you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. See, he's already working with the disciples, but he's not in them yet, not until regeneration occurs, and that can't happen until their sins are paid. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you're going to see me. Now, they're looking at him like a calf at a new gate. They have no idea what he's saying. And they didn't figure it out till long after. There were so many things he said they didn't figure out until long after. And by the way, that's really true. I say it all the time, but it's true for you as a Christian. He tells you stuff, and you go, And you tell your friends, and you let on that you really know what you're talking about. But in fact, for you, it is a great mystery. And then something happens in your life a little later, and the penny drops, and you just go, oh, that's what that is. That's what God has been doing. Now that passage actually makes sense to me. See, this was happening among them. He says, he's with you, he will be in you. There will come a moment where you won't see me. He's talking about dying. He's gonna die, he's gonna go into the grave. The world will not see him, and then you're going to see me. What does that mean? It's resurrection. Because I live, you also will live. And now he means much more than they thought. He meant eternal life. Because I live, I'm going to come back from the dead, and I'm going to come back and get you and pull you through death. I'm going to grab hold of you, and I'm going to pull you right through it. And you're going to be just like me, alive forever. Now, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father. Now, look at this. It's very important, this verse, in light of what we're going to read in Colossians. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, this is a metaphysical unity. This is an actual joining that the Spirit of God does. And he's going to give this to these sinners. Sinners! Really bad people. He's going to join them, and they're going to become a part of his life. He's going to become a part of their life, and they're going to share the life of the Trinity somehow. I mean, that's the heart of the universe, is the triune God living in perfect purity and perfect love and perfect unity. Take the best family feeling you've ever had, multiply it times infinity in every direction, and that's how God lives 24/7 forever and ever and ever. That's at the center of the universe, and he's saying, I want you in here. Wow. Wow. All because he goes to the cross, and then he sends the helper. And the helper, the Spirit, regenerates us. Draws us into this life. This is what it means to be a Christian. Get a hold of this. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And there again, he's saying, you can tell who loves me because they care to be loyalty. They care to be loyal to me. To know him is to love him. Okay? We could say that of him more than of anything or anyone. To know him is to love him. And to know him and to love him as the Lord and the Savior means you will be loyal. He says, you can tell who belongs to me. They care what I say. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I'll manifest myself to him. I'll be with him. Now, this is very Trinitarian. The Spirit, the Father, and the Son are all involved, and it goes back and forth between them. Now, we wouldn't have known that if we didn't understand after the resurrection. We didn't understand some of the other things that the apostles say and that the Lord revealed to them, but we do understand that, and so we see this is very Trinitarian reality. Now, let me point something out. This is regeneration. It's what he's talking about. Jesus is saying, you're going to be regenerated. This is what he meant when he said to Nicodemus in John 3, remember the religious guy, the theologian, he said, you need to be born from above or born again. Can be translated either way. You're not getting there with your theology. You're not getting there with your religion. And you're at the top of your game, and you're in the best game in town, Judaism. And you're not getting there with any of that. You need this new life. That's what he's talking about right here. It's what Peter said, talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. He said, you've been born again, not from seed that's perishable, but a seed that is imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God, which is the message of the gospel. See, it's the message of Christ comes in. And with The one who brings it is the Spirit. And when a person listens to the message of Christ and penetrates their soul, that's the Spirit bringing them in, bringing it into them, bringing them into Christ. So that then they say, yes, you're right, you're the Lord. Wow. Who knew? Well, all the other Christians knew, but you know how that feeling, you have that feeling of coming in. That's all the work of the Spirit. And it means that a Christian has been permanently and personally drawn into the life of God Himself. Just nothing less than that. You've been personally, permanently drawn into the life of God Himself because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. When the minute you turn, it's called repenting, you're turning, you're changing your mind, you're coming to Him. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing. It also means that you don't need any other human-inspired religion or philosophy to move you forward in spiritual life. See, if you have this life in you and you're in this life, then there is a reality about you. Well, you don't always feel it the same way, but there's a reality about you that is so permanent and so full and so true and so inevitable. You're going to be resurrected. You're going to live forever, and you're already in the future with Him. It's a done deal. So when someone comes along and says, that's not good enough, we need to add this, 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 and this, and it's all stuff humans thought up to add to what Christ did. What it does is it reduces the power of the gospel. It basically says you're not trusting Christ at all. Anything you add to the gospel to get you into the fullness of the reality of God that's from human philosophy or from other religious stuff that you got to do, what it does is it obviates the gospel itself. It eviscerates it. It destroys it. And Paul gets really upset about this. In Galatians, when they said, add Judaism to the gospel, he said, that's a false gospel and it's cursed of God. He said, it's cursed of God. Twice in the first chapter of Galatians, cursed. He said, if I bring you another gospel like that, I should be cursed, he says. If an angel brings you another gospel that is adding something, anything to this that Christ has done, then that message is cursed. And the number of religions that have started as a result of people claiming to hear from angels is very amazing. New religions that start because someone claimed to have heard them from an angel, but conspicuous by its absence is the actual gospel in those messages. And Paul says, cursed. This is how important Jesus Christ is. You add anything to Him of a human-inspired, religious, philosophical nature, and that it means that you've actually said, I'm not trusting Christ at all anymore. You trust your works, you trust your spirituality, you get really, really enthused about your own personal spirituality instead of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5, that's falling from grace. Now, he doesn't mean that you're no longer a Christian. What he's saying is you're no longer thinking in the gospel. You're thinking outside of grace. You're thinking outside of the power that actually sustains you. The minute you, and I tell you, friends, there's a huge business in religion, and it is constantly trying to convert you into one of these worldviews. And oftentimes in the name of Christianity, and oftentimes quoting Bible verses. In fact, there's some whole theologies that sound very plausible to people who don't know the gospel very well because they quote a lot of Bible verses and they put you into bondage. Bondage to the group, bondage to the legalism, bondage to the asceticism, bondage to the spiritism, bondage to the new prophecy, bondage to whatever, you know, fill in the blank. And Paul heard that something like that was going on among his friends at Colossae. That's why he wrote Colossians. So let's turn there, chapter 2. See, this sufficiency of Christ is absolutely stunning. And this is why in Colossians you have the highest Christology, that's the study of Christ, Christology. You have the highest Christology anywhere in the New Testament. It's in the first chapter of Colossians. I mean, in terms of just this very intense, very bright light on who Jesus really is. That first chapter of Colossians just is incomparable. And it talks about who the Lord is as God in the flesh, as the creator, as the sustainer, as the reconciler. Do you remember all that from our series? I mean, the reason he builds on that is because what he's going to say in chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 all has to build on the fact that Jesus is really the all in all. And that once you've been joined into his life, you really don't need anything else. Now, when you're in his life, that doesn't mean you don't do anything. It doesn't mean you don't pray or you don't ever fast or you don't ever worship or you don't ever do any of the things he calls us to do. What it means is all those things flow out of this incredibly powerful, secure thing that's already happened to you. And so what he's telling his Colossian friends is don't put your faith in anything else. Don't shift your faith off of Christ and onto these other religious things. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, this is the great mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. To them, he chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, that's right out of John 14. That's the mind and the heart of God in you, and hope of glory means certainty of resurrection. When you read hope of glory, that's how you should translate it, because hope doesn't mean I hope, like we say in English. Hope is a certainty of a future blessing in the Bible, always. Hope is a certainty of a future blessing. And glory is resurrection, because you're going to be glorified. And so he's saying, look, Christ in you, that's the guarantee that you're going to live forever and that you're going to be glorified. Paul says, do not put your faith anywhere else. And he makes it clear in verses 6 to 15, which is what we're going to, of chapter 2, he makes it clear that people are trying actually to convert you to one of these other things. Let's begin. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 2, but I won't re-preach it, okay? I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. I want their hearts encouraged, not discouraged. And it is a struggle when you're involved in spiritual help for other people. You're praying for him, you're worried about him, you're concerned for him, it's a struggle. You got to accept that. That's part of life. It's part of living in a fallen world as a Christian, is you struggle on behalf of other people's spiritual lives. You're praying, you're speaking, you're wrestling around in the spirit realm on behalf of them. And he says, I want their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance. I want them to be really confident, because it's a form of riches, a full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And again, he says mystery, which is Christ, the Lord Jesus himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, he's comparing this. I said I wouldn't preach this section, but I do have to explain. What's the difference, Pastor Rick? I don't know. He has to explain all the riches of knowledge, wisdom, and everything are in the gospel because the world comes along and says, no, you don't know enough about worldly philosophy. You don't know enough about this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And it's not that everything else is not a real form of knowledge. Some of those things are knowable and worthy of some study and some paying attention to. That's not. But if they come along and say, you need this in addition to the gospel to really fulfill and complete your eternal life, that is a complete lie. That is just not true. And so he's now comparing knowledge according to Christ versus knowledge everywhere else in the world, and he's saying there's just no comparison. Because in him are hidden all the treasures, that's real wealth of real wisdom and real knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now, why does he say this? Because people will. Yeah, people will try to delude you. They are trying to convert you. Just admit it. Everybody admit it. We're all trying to convert each other. Human beings are trying to convert each other to each other's ideas. And so never apologize for trying to convert someone to Christ. Because if you do, they'll live forever. You should never apologize for helping someone live forever. And by the same token, don't be too upset if they try to convert you to something else. They want to convert you too. Just admit it. It's okay. That's okay. They're mistaken. I'm not kidding you. You know, one of the two of you is right. Either Jesus is true or the other philosophy, fill in the blank, is true. And both of you are wrestling for the ultimate idea of reality. Okay, fine. That is the culture we live in. Accept it. Be polite. Be kind. But be smart. Be truthful. Know how to give an answer. And live a life that represents a different kind of life. Because the world is trying to convert you to whatever. He says, though I'm absent in body, verse 5, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you've received Christ, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. By the way, if you really get the gospel, you will be a thankful person, thankful to God. You'll live in a state of essentially relief and gratitude. And that's a great way to live. I mean, when you feel relieved and you feel gratitude in your heart, gratitude is a great feeling. Think about it. You know, that's a terrific feeling, to feel real gratitude. When people don't feel gratitude towards Christ, it just means they haven't paid attention recently to everything he's done for them. So when people say, well, I just don't feel very grateful, I don't kick him around and say, well, you bad Christian. No potluck. You don't have gratitude. No. I just want to point out they haven't meditated on Christ recently in depth. Because when you do, and you know you are a Christian, what it produces is relief and gratitude. So don't get on yourself if you don't feel grateful. Just say, oh, you know what? I must have lost track of how wonderful Christ is and what he's done for me. Lord, would you please put that back in my heart? And that's why he says you'll be abounding. It means overflowing, literally overflowing with gratitude. Why? Well, because you've been built up and established and strengthened in him, and you understand who he is. Now, he goes on and he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. See, this is why I started with that section in John 14, because you've been drawn into him. He has been given to you. His life has been given to you. These statements about who you are in him are crucial for you to grasp. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh. That means a circumcised heart. The Bible talks about a circumcised heart. The law talks about a circumcised body. God talks about the need for a circumcised heart. He talks about it both in the Old and the New Covenant. And he says, this is what you've received. And we'll see a little more about the meaning of that in a minute. Putting off the body of flesh, in other words, giving up on the old life, by the circumcision of Christ. And that's a reference to the cross. I did a message on this five weeks ago maybe. So this is kind of part two on this particular section. And you might want to pick that other one up, because I went in more in depth into why that the circumcision of Christ here is a reference to his cross. But basically it's because circumcision itself as a surgery represents cutting off the flesh. And cutting off the flesh would only have to happen because of sin and broken covenant. So circumcision was a sign that if the covenant was broken, flesh needed to be destroyed. That's part of the sign of what circumcision meant. Well, the covenant was broken by humans, and flesh did need to be destroyed, and the flesh that was destroyed was the flesh of God in human form, and that is the circumcision of Christ that he's talking about. I know that's a lot to take in. Are you bleary-eyed? Well, I'm sorry. There's just a lot in these lines, and I'm sorry if you get more on you than in you sometimes around here, but it's just a very powerful reality. So he says, now you're a part of him, and you've joined in this death that he's had, which means you have a heart circumcision, not just a physical one. This is symbolized in the baptism. Having been buried with him, verse 12, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. So you went under the water, you came back out. You were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. You're really trusting God for all of this. Who raised him, Christ, from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning you did not have a covenant with God. He's talking to Gentiles here. You had no covenant with God, this uncircumcision of your flesh. You who were dead in your sins. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All the guilt and everything, nailed to the cross. All of everything you ever did, just on this big, long rap sheet. You got a rap sheet much longer than you think. You know a few things you've done wrong, but fortunately you have a bad memory. Did you know that if you could remember every bad thing you've ever thought, said, and done, you would be catatonically depressed? He takes that, looks like the New York phone book. He takes that, your record, your rap sheet, he nails it to the cross. The whole thing. How great must Christ have been in righteousness to absorb the punishment for every sin in every thought, in every word, in every deed of every human who would ever come to him? That's millions of people. That's an amazing thing. He nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, and not only that, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. And that means spiritual rulers and authorities. That's the demonic realm, the spirit realm, which rides roughshod over humanity. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. In other words, God defeated the powers of darkness and their ability to take people to hell. He defeated the powers of darkness and their ability to take people to hell. He did not take away from them their ability to cause harm on earth. He didn't take it all away yet. He will. But he defeated their ability to take people to hell, and he defeated their ability to stop the sound of the gospel from penetrating people. He took away their ability to stop the gospel, and he triumphed over them. Now, that's an amazing passage, is it not? I mean, look at how much that is in there. And you should be proud of me that I'm not turning it into a five-part series, because I thought about doing that. Notice a couple of things. We're going to just look at the overall reality here. Notice a couple of things that he's saying, and then we'll see some others as well. He says, listen, I want you to keep walking the way you started. That's verses 6 and 7. You started with radical confidence in the risen Lord. Do not take your confidence out of him. Keep walking the way you first came to Christ. The great danger is to start out with this radical, I just trust you, Lord. I just believe you. And I'm just, and you know, this is a wonderful way to live. And then as time goes by, you start adding things on. Well, I'm not sure I believe you about this. And someone asked me about that and I didn't have an answer. And now, and pretty soon, you're not trusting him anymore with that radical sense of personal confidence. And Paul is saying, look, you came by trusting him, not religion, not philosophy, not this other stuff. You got to stay that way. You got to keep trusting him that way. You started by immersion in the Trinitarian reality. That's what baptism is. And he says, only by continuing in that reality are you going to grow. And so he uses those words in verses 6 and 7, being rooted, having been rooted. The Greek there means you were already rooted in. It has taken root in you. This new life has taken root in you. Now being built up in him, being established and stabilized and strengthened. That's what that Greek word means. So notice, the knowledge of Christ has taken root in you. The knowledge of Christ is continuing to grow in you. The knowledge of Christ is stabilizing you and strengthening you. And then it's producing this overflowing sense of gratitude. It is an amazing thing to be aware of your faith, not your personal spirituality. Now, just do not, I'm not talking about how good you think you are or how much better you think you are today than you were a year ago or 10 years ago, because that's kind of a trap. The best way to think about your spiritual life is to think about Christ more than you think about your spiritual life. And then do what comes naturally as a Christian in order to deepen your relationship with him. But a lot of times what we do is we get our minds on how spiritual we are. And then we start adding stuff to make ourselves more spiritual. And it can be anything from items of clothing to changing our diet to joining a particular elitist group of people who might have a special diet and special clothing too, or whatever. And you just get involved and say, well, I just feel so much more spiritual. And at that point, you've shifted off of being immersed in this reality of who Jesus is. Now you're getting more immersed in the reality of who you are. Look at me. I'm really spiritual. Now, these types of teachers were rampant in the ancient world, and they are rampant today. Do not be more impressed with your spirituality than you are with Christ. Always be more impressed with the fact that you're forgiven than with the fact that you're growing. And that's a fine line. It's a very fine line. Because only when you're more impressed with the fact that you're forgiven will you remain humble, and you really will grow then. And then whatever he tells you to do, and you're working through it and you're growing, doesn't go to your head. But the minute you get your spirituality more important than who Jesus is and what he did, you become prey to these types of false teachers, and it's bondage. So he says, you started this radical faith. Now you stay with that. And then he says in verses 8 to 15, don't get mentally kidnapped by the world. And that's the word there, captive. The world will try and take your brains captive, try and take your mind mentally kidnapped. The Greek word means, the way I translated it, kidnapped. Taken captive, military word, but also just a violent word, just like regular kidnapping. And it happens through influence, and you can tell because he says the philosophies and the worldviews of the world. And he's not saying that philosophy itself is not worth studying. What he's saying is it'll never save you. That's what he's saying. And if you think it will save you, then you need to back off and get back to the gospel. So don't get mentally kidnapped. These other things are according to human, according to world think. But he says, I want you to think according to Christ. You see that in verse 8? Not according to Christ. These other things are all according to the world, but not according to Christ. And that little word, kata in Greek, according to, means relying on, focusing on, sourced in Christ. Where does your sense of knowledge and wisdom come from? I mean, when you say, I've learned something really important, where is the source for that? Because you can learn a lot of stuff in the world that is moderately more or less important. And it's truthful, it's factual, it's scientific, it's even philosophical. There's good philosophical stuff you can learn. But do you think that that's ultimate? Do you think that's, and if you do think it's ultimate, has it undermined your confidence in Christ? Because if it has, it's a cancer. And he says, that's what's deceitful and that's what's empty. So he says, don't get mentally kidnapped. He mentions four things: philosophy, empty deceit, human traditions, elemental spirits. And I already mentioned philosophy doesn't mean the discipline of philosophy. You know me, and I quote philosophy. I read philosophy. I think it's a good thing to read. And some of the best philosophers in Western history have been Christians, by the way. But there's been a lot of non-Christian philosophy as well, and that's why Christians stepped up and did philosophizing. And as I've mentioned, I think, in this venue on Sunday mornings, philosophy departments in the world have more representation of real Christianity than any other single discipline in the universities, in the secular universities. Christianity has penetrated philosophy departments to the point where I read an article by a secular philosopher, an atheist, who's very upset about it, and he's warning everybody, watch out for these Christian philosophers. Basically, that's what he's saying. We can't go there. Because his presupposition is there is no God. These guys are saying it makes more sense if there is one, and it's really having an effect in philosophy. Now, there's other disciplines where Christianity is literally thrown out before you even get a chance to talk about it, but that's intellectually dishonest. The philosophy departments are trying to be intellectually honest, and what they're having to say is theism makes more sense than atheism, and that's why some folks are up in arms about it. So he's not saying you can't study philosophy, you can't do philosophy. He's saying you can't trust philosophy to save you, and philosophy does want to save you. A little more on that later. Empty deceit basically means it's got nothing to offer you. It's telling you, it sounds good, it sounds new, and oh, wow, that's a very cool thought, wow. And Paul says, yeah, but when you really strip it down to what it really is, it's got nothing to offer. It doesn't offer you eternal life. And if you try to add it to or replace Christ with it, it's going to kill you. Human traditions, that's the best that human beings can ever do, as opposed to what God does for them. Any system of thought that says you can save yourself, just change your philosophy, blah, 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 and you can, without reference to Christ, he says that's a human tradition. And you can have religious traditions, philosophical traditions, cultural traditions, that where you've put your faith in that cultural tradition. People, not just Americans, all people tend to worship their nations. And that worship of the nation is the source for their real stability, so that if their nation falls, their real stability goes away as well, and they don't know who they really are. There's all kinds of traditions that you can have, traditional family structures. Very powerful, very good. It's good to love your family. It's good to love your nation, usually. It's good to love your family. But it can become something where if your entire structure is that, and not the Lord, then when that fails, and they all do eventually, something goes wrong, you're lost. Human traditions. And then finally, elemental spirits, which is a big deal. If you know anything about exegesis of this passage, you know that this stoicheia, which is the Greek word, a lot of people kind of argue back and forth about what it means. Some people think it means basic worldly principles. Other people think it means, and you can see the ESV translation, it means astral or cosmic spirits, and talking about spirit beings who influence thought. And I don't think those are mutually exclusive. I think spirit beings do influence thought in human life. The Bible's pretty clear about it. And there are worldly principles where the universe itself, under spirit influence, pressures people to think in certain ways. You find this in the New Age, you find it in worldly philosophy, and there really is spirit power behind it. So I think you can combine it, and what Paul is saying is, that is not according to Christ. And you can tell, because when you ask the question, is it about Christ? The answer is, no, it's not. In fact, if you insert Christ into the discussion, it ruins the rest of the discussion. Anytime you're working in a philosophy or some sort of religion where if you insert the mind of Christ into it, into the discussion, it ruins the discussion, you know you're dealing with something that is not according to Christ. And so he says, all these things are the according to all these things. He says, no, don't go there. Instead, according to Christ. Now, what does it mean to live gratefully according to Christ? Let me just mention a few things here. Why should you be a grateful Christian? I'm just going to run through five reasons why you should be a grateful Christian. Why you should be glad I'm living and my mind is stabilized on who Jesus is and what he's done for me. It's about freedom, and you're free from several things. I'll just tell you what they are ahead of time, and then unpack them in our last 10 minutes. First, you're free from the fear of being empty, verses 9 and 10. You have been filled. You're free from the fear of being empty. Secondly, you're free from the fear of eternal rejection, verses 11 and 12. He says, you've been circumcised. What's that got to do with rejection? Well, a covenant mark means if you've got the covenant mark, you are never rejected by God. Third, free from the fear of dying. He says, you were dead, you've been made alive, and you're never gonna die. Fourth, free from guilt. Your sins have been completely and forever forgiven. And fifth, free from the fear of spirit entities. He said, he has triumphed over them. You owe the universe nothing, and you owe any spirit being nothing, and no matter what they do to you, they can't take away your eternal life. They can't do anything that will hurt you eternally. Even though you still live in a fallen world, they're territory in a lot of ways. And yet, because you belong to the King and you belong to the next age and the new heavens and the new earth, they can't take anything significant away from you, even though you're in a battle. Now, let's go back and unpack those. Free from the fear of being empty. You know, meaninglessness haunts our world. And he says, if you come to the Lord, you will have a deeper meaning than you could ever get here, because any meaning you have here, It basically gets wiped out when you die, you know? And not only you pass away, but everything you've got passes away. Haven't you noticed that? I mean, everything that you at one time, when you're young, have you noticed you reach a certain point where beyond that point you start losing stuff? You're growing and growing and growing. Young people are very happy. Why are they happy? Because they're still getting stuff. And every year they're a little bigger. Every year they're a little smarter. Every year they're a little more beautiful. We tell them, oh, you've grown up. Look at you. You're so wonderful. And you get used to that. And then you reach a certain point where they're not saying that anymore. And they're saying other things. Oh, my, look at you. You're so the same. I don't know. And not only are you losing that, but good moments that you have with your family, you get a really good moment, and you know you try to reduplicate it later, but you won't get that one back again. The point is, this is all a reminder of the meaninglessness of life. It is all a reminder, and people wrestle against meaninglessness. They're looking for fullness. And these teachers, they use the word pleroma, Greek word for fullness, and they were saying, you know, if you do this, you'll be full. And Paul says, no, no, no. You come to Christ and you'll be full. You are full in Christ. The meaninglessness of the world is blowing away. Anybody remember the rock group Kansas? Good. Because they were big in 1978, okay. This is the song that put them on the map. It's called Dust in the Wind. Do you guys remember Dust in the Wind? Do you know they almost wrote it by accident? The lead singer wrote it almost by accident. He was picking and practicing. His wife heard him and said, that sounds like a tune. Why don't you write lyrics to it? And he just made up these lyrics. It became the most famous song Kansas ever did. Listen to these lyrics, and they're very philosophical. That's why it hit so hard. That's why people really resonated with it, and it sold over 1 million 45s. Does anybody remember what a 45 is? Good. It's not a gun. Okay? It's a little round disc. It's black, and you put it on a machine, and you put a little needle on it, and it makes sound. Anyway, this was a 45. It was a hit single. Listen to the words. I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and the sky. You're a little mistaken about that. It slips away, all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Well, you know, it's kind of a worship song to naturalism. I mean, if you're a philosophical naturalist, that's your worship song. But there is zero hope in it. Meaninglessness plagues our world. Into this comes the gospel of Christ. Paul says, you go to these other philosophies, they will tell you you're dust in the wind. You come to the Lord and he will say, sin is dust in the wind. I will separate you from it and you will live forever and be the person you always knew intuitively you should be. Somebody good, somebody glorious, somebody who will live forever. That's who you know intuitively you should be. But what you've got is dust in the wind. And the reason is because of sin. And that's what God came to deliver us from. So when you come to Christ, you are free from meaninglessness. He says you are full in Christ. But let me mention some things about the fullness. It is a gift and not an achievement. It's a passive verb, he says. You have been filled. It's a gift. It's not an achievement. It is latent, but it is inevitable. It's only partially shown in you right now, this fullness. Sometimes you feel the grief of the world more than you feel the fullness that's in you. It is latent in you, and it is inevitable that it will happen. Like when a child is born, and you know they're going to go through puberty someday, and they're going to change and be able to reproduce, it's inevitable that that's going to happen to them. You know that. They don't know that. That's why you don't try to explain the birds and the bees until they get to a certain point where they can actually grasp what's going on. Everybody knows that. But it's inevitable that they're going to grow into that. This latent fullness, this fullness that is going to be yours, is hard for us to grasp, but it is inevitable, according to the Lord. It is true whether you feel it right now or not. That's why he uses the illustration of marriage a lot to describe his relationship with his people. It's legal, and sometimes you don't feel good about it, but it's still true. In this age, there are things that are true of you that you don't feel right now, but they are true. That's the way this fullness is. And it's eternal, which means you can't get it from the world. This fullness that comes in Christ is not offered in philosophy or religion or any of the ways that human... What got us into this mess in terms of human thinking will not get us out. You need something from above. You need to be born from above. And this the gospel promises, and no one else promises it. No philosophies, no religions. Second thing, free from the fear of eternal rejection. Why? Because you have a circumcised heart. Everybody is fearful of rejection. Because why? Because you were created to be on the in... Don't you know you were created to be in the in crowd? Sure you were. You were created to be part of the in crowd. And you're going, no, not me. Yeah, because you hang around with a bunch of people who all say the same thing. We're not the in crowd. Aren't we? You and me and her. I worry about her. But we have a little in, not in, a little out crowd where we get to be in. You can't get away from it. You know, people go to a new church and they say, it's so cliquish. All that means is they haven't been invited into one of the cliques. You know, once you get in, I'm not kidding you. Then it's all of a sudden, well, this is such a friendly church. Yeah, well, that's because, you know, what's the problem? We were created by the Trinity. Hello? It's a clique. It is a community that is loving and eternal. You were created for this. This is why you fear rejection. And in a fallen world, you will feel rejection. And you will do almost anything to get away from it. Did you know that the gospel promises you freedom from the fear of eternal rejection? That's an amazing thing that philosophy won't give you. And neither will other religions. Why? Circumcised heart. You've got the sign. You got the stamp. You belong. You're there. That's a great feeling. Third, freedom from the fear of dying. He says in verse 13, you were dead and you've been made alive. Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. What did he mean by that? Because he even died. And he brought Lazarus, he said that at Lazarus's funeral. He brought Lazarus back and Lazarus had to die again. I don't think Lazarus wanted to come back. I think God had to force him to come back because he had to go through the whole thing again. What does it mean when Jesus says, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die? He means it'll look like death to everybody else, but for you, it'll be like coming to life. You never die. And the fear of death really drives all philosophy. I had a longer quote, but we don't have time. Luke Ferry, in his book, A Brief History of Thought, non-Christian, by the way, non-Christian philosopher, but an honest guy. He basically, the thesis of the book is that the fear of death is what drives all secular philosophy. And he is a secular philosopher. He said about the gospel, he said, if it were true, I would definitely be a taker. And you know what his reason for saying, he had two reasons, but his first reason for not believing that the gospel's true, do you know what it is? It's too good to be true, he said. Isn't that interesting? At least he's honest enough to say, I wish it were true. And I tell you, once you've heard the gospel, you should at least say, I wish it were true. And if you don't say that, you don't understand what it's saying, because it's the best hope. So much better than secular philosophy, never goes past the grave. Secular philosophy teaches you not to fear death, but it attacks the fear, not the death. I'm going to say that again. Secular philosophy tries to teach you not to fear death by attacking the fear and philosophizing it away. God says you don't have to fear death because I've defeated death. That's a big difference. That's a very big difference. And Dr. Ferry, who wrote the book, apparently sort of missed that difference. And I don't want you to miss it. The gospel offers you freedom from the fear of death, not because it philosophizes about fear, but because the death has been defeated and resurrection is coming for you and for the entire universe. That's the promise and nothing less in the gospel. People say, oh, I know that I'll live on in the memory of my friends. I don't want to live on in the memory of my friends. First of all, it won't last more than half a generation. Secondly, I want to live on in my house with my friends, with my family, in a real world. Don't you? That's actually what's promised in the gospel, and it's not promised anywhere else. That's why you ought to be grateful. That's why you ought to live with a sense of relief. Freedom from the fear of dying. Fourth, freedom from guilt. You've been forgiven for everything. I talk about this all the time, but let me just apply it to, you know, he took the blame. That's the point of the gospel. Jesus took the blame for everything you ever did. You hear me say this, I think, almost every week. I hope maybe it's soaking in. So let me apply it this way. you don't need to forgive yourself. People say, oh, yeah, I know God has forgiven me. I just need to forgive myself. May I suggest to you that that's actually world think. That is not gospel think. That's not thinking according to Christ. Here's why. Yourself can't forgive you because yourself is the one that did it. Capital S self is the one that did the thing that you're trying to forgive you. You're trying to get yourself to forgive yourself for what the self did. And the self at that point is an idol. And idols never forgive people. Idols can't forgive. They don't have the authority. They only create bondage. Anything you love other than Christ will only create bondage. It can't forgive you. You fail your money. If you love money and you fail it, it will never forgive you. You'll feel like a failure the rest of your life because you had to declare bankruptcy. And that's the failure in the area of money. And God could care less about that. No, we don't forgive ourselves. What we do is we dare to believe that Jesus is more important than we are. He says we're forgiven, and we take his word for it. Now, that is much more powerful reality, much more powerful. If you're saying, oh, I just need to forgive myself, may I suggest that you need to correct that? What you need to say is, I need to get back to the cross long enough to realize God really has forgiven me. And then I need to take his word for it and live humbly and confidently and thankfully. That's gospel living. That's according to Christ. It's much better than trying to balance your own karma and forgive yourself. And then finally, freedom from the fear of spirit entities. And I already kind of talked about this. He's defeated the rulers and the authorities. That means you don't have to be afraid of the universe. You don't have to be afraid of the powers that are in the universe, stuff you can't see. And you owe the universe nothing. And you owe the spirits in the universe nothing. And if they try to scare you and they try to intimidate you and they try to hurt you and they bring up things against you, do not be impressed. Do not be frightened. Yes, they still have power in this age temporarily, but no more power than God allows them to have. We still are victimized occasionally, and they influence the world, and the Christian church is victimized a lot through their influence in the world. But he said, but what the Lord says is, I've actually already defeated them. So whatever happens to you in this age, you know, in Revelation, it says the people who did not value their lives even until they died, these were the overcomers. In other words, they were willing to take the heat. They were willing to get hurt. They were willing to take the stress, whatever it took, but they would not stop trusting Christ no matter what. And he said, these are the overcomers. These are the people who really get it. Why? They're just like Jesus. That's exactly what he did. So yeah, we live in a dark world, but the powers have actually been defeated, and you owe the universe nothing. And that's a really good feeling. You're free. Freedom from the fear of being empty, freedom from the fear of eternal rejection, freedom from the fear of dying, freedom from guilt, freedom from the fear of any spirit entity anywhere. What is not to like about the gospel? Huh? Truly. And what is not to live as a person with gratitude? And you know, once you know this, is it not like, oh, wow, thank you, Lord. I'm relieved. You have actually done this for me. And then what happens is then you say, well, then what can I do? How can I be a part of your plan? How can I get rid of the other idols in my life and trust you? And Jesus said, if you love me, well, then you're going to take me seriously. You're going to hear what I say. So be thankful. And if you haven't given your life to Christ, by all means do so. We'll have some folks up here afterwards to pray with you and in the prayer room, and the other pastors will be here. And we will help you do that. Open your heart up to the Lord. Say, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. Please let me be one of yours. He'll take you today. It's a good day to come to Christ. Amen? Amen? Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that you'd fill our hearts with your word, with the gospel. Make of us grateful people whose gratitude overwhelms our grief, whose gratitude overwhelms our worry, whose gratitude overwhelms all the other things that press into our minds and seek to reduce who Jesus really is. Deliver us, Father, from the kidnapping that happens mentally in our age. Keep us firmly rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel at all times. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.